It's great to see you this morning. John Sutherland Bonnell, for many years the senior minister of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, Dr. Bryant Kirkland's predecessor, used to say the rain is always wetter on Sundays than any other day of the week. And when I awakened at 5 this morning, it was pouring here. And I don't know where you were, but it's great to see you out and to have the presence of the Lord here together in the sanctuary. The older I get, the more I have fallen in love with the Psalms. I hope they mean a lot to you also. I find that the Psalms have a way of touching the dark moments of my soul, those eddies of frustration and pain, discomfort, even doubt. And they take me all the way to the sublimest heights of joy and excitement and enthusiasm and every mood and every reality in between the two. One of the reasons I love reading devotionally through the one-year Bible, I have an opportunity to get through the Old and New Testament each year, but also in the book of Proverbs a couple of times, but also the Psalms twice. I find when my own prayer life becomes a bit sterile, one of the great ways to give it a jump start is to pray the Psalms. This morning I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to that Psalm already read and put your bulletin there or your thumb fully ensconced in the 139th Psalm, because as we go through this message, we'll be unpacking it. One of the Scots theologians and mystics by the name of Erskine said that when he was on his deathbed, he wanted to be sure that someone was there with the 139th Psalm. And for the stern and difficult battles of life, Frank Ballard, writing in the Interpreter's Bible, states, quote, "Never may we suppose have men been so destitute of a sense of literary and religious values that they have been indifferent to its beauty and power. It has enabled some to sing in the midst of sorrows, to endure in the face of hardship, and to worship when aspiration has almost failed." We pastors at times can come across a bit negative. Unless perhaps you're a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher. And I don't believe that type lasts long in the local parish. They do much better on television, where they don't have to live with the daily realities of parish life. I've discovered that as a pastor, very few people make an appointment to come and see me and say, "I'm having a wonderful week." Or make an appointment to come and say, "I just want to praise God for how great things are in my life." No, usually a person waits till about the darkest moment, most painful moment, and then they come with their story, and that's the way it should be, and that's what we pastors are here to do. I remember when I moved to Newport Beach back in 1978, there was a young family in the church that I had known going all the way back to the early 60s, because the woman was a good friend of my wife, Ann, at UCLA. She was in our wedding. Her husband, a neat guy, wonderful guy, and they were part of our church. My first Thanksgiving there, I made the mistake of announcing the topic, "Three Things Not to Be Thankful For This Thanksgiving." And I thought it was a very clever way to approach Thanksgiving. I talked about family, country, and God, and some of the problems being faced by families and country and God. And then I moved on to some positive promises and some wonderful things to be thankful for, but my friend Dick never got beyond the first part of the meditation. He came up to me after and said, "I've never heard a more negative message." And he said, "I come to church for inspiration. I come here to feel good when I walk out. And you're a downer." And then I did something that you never learn to do in seminary. I said, "Dick, you're living in a Disneyland. a bubble of life in which you and your wife and two kids are just doing beautifully, but that's not the life as I see it day in and day out in the parish, because I'm dealing with people with problems. And he looked at me, sort of grinned, and we continued in our friendship, and the years went by, and I knew that he still sort of had that feeling about me until his oldest daughter went to a Grateful Dead concert, stoned, met another guy. Together they became pregnant. They decided to get married. They worked at the relationship for a while, but it wasn't going anywhere, and I saw the pain that my friend Dick, his wife Donna, were carrying. Then a few years later, he had a grand mal seizure, and then developed pancreatic cancer. And as I sat by his bedside in the last hours of his life, he looked at me and said, "John, you're absolutely right. I was living in a Disneyland, and now I see you as a pastor and what you deal with day in, day out. Thanks for being here." In 1 week of time, I can remember receiving a phone call in the last year of my ministry in Newport Beach. One of my dear friends had been to Las Vegas on a business trip, got up, worked out that morning, was feeling a bit dizzy, went to the emergency room at the hospital, and they triaged him, put him in a cot, didn't even have a blanket on it. He was in a hallway in the third category of need. 2 hours later, when they wheeled him in, they discovered he'd had a major stroke. His son flew up, drove him back to our own hospital, where he got the kind of care that he should have had in the beginning, and he worked his way back, but it hasn't been easy. In the same two-hour period, I received another phone call that one of our men, flying in his own private plane, a little plane, had come down on the Corona freeway, crashed the plane, and was dead. And those kind of stories go on, and you say, "You are a downer, aren't you, John?" Because that same week, a friend of mine came and told me that he had been diagnosed with dementia, and he wanted me to walk through that experience with him. The story of young adults losing jobs and the downturn of our economy, substance abuse, sexual addiction, those being posted to Iraq and now to Afghanistan, auto accidents, suicide, sagas of mental illness, and yesterday, the 9th anniversary of 9/11, and for Ann and me and our family, we've been observing 9/12 for 19 years because today is the anniversary of my daughter Suzanne's death. So 9/11 and 9/12 have great significance to our family. It's in this context of life with all of its challenges, and you fill in the blanks as to what your issues are, that we're privileged to come to Psalm 139. And as we read it, as we heard it read for us so well, and as we look at it now, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But it is. Imagine life without a sense of the Creator, Sustainer, God. Stephen Hawking, in his new book, The Great Design, and all the controversy over it now, where he has declared, and I admire the fellow for what he's done with his life and mind and so much, and yet to declare, figured out a way, could all happen without a Designer God. The nihilism that one would have without the sense of meaning and purpose. So let's unpack this psalm. It's very convenient. It was not written for homiletical purposes, but it has three major points, as every good preacher should have. And the first is this: God knows everything about you and everyone else. And if you're familiar with the catechism, you would realize that that's one of the attributes of God, is it not? What is that attribute? The omniscience of God. God knows everything about you and me. Read verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Well, that's pretty intimate, isn't it? Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high, I cannot attain it. I just can't comprehend it. How marvelous this is. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But it is. The poet Robert Burns wrote, "Who made the heart? 'Tis he alone. Decidedly can try us. He knows each chord, its various tone, each spring, its various bias. What's done, we partly may compute, but know not what's resisted." What a wonderful truth that God knows you and me in this way. There's a second wonderful statement here, and it's this, that God is lovingly present everywhere you go and everyone else goes. And if you remember the attributes of God, this would be what? The omnipresence of God. Not only does God know everything, omniscient, but he is everywhere. Even 2,300 feet under the surface of the earth in that Chilean coal mine with those 33 miners. Time magazine, that just came out on Friday, has a copy of a sketch that was sent, done by one of the miners and sent to the surface. And you see that labyrinth of underground passageways, tunnels. You see the area that is their common area where they gather for their meetings to decide who will do what each day. It shows where each one sleeps. It shows where waste is left. It shows where they have their meals. And there's even a chapel, an area they've dedicated for prayer, to worship God. Let's look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere I can go that you're not there. Even if I want to get away from you. Jonah found that out, didn't he? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which in the Hebrew is the place of the departed spirits, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light to you. Think through the implications of all this. Friends, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But it is. Even when others have forgotten you. Back in the parish, we had a staff meeting every Tuesday. We had once a month a big gathering of all the staff, 60 or so people. But the regular staff meeting was about 14 or so of us on the program staff, and once a month we would go out for lunch together. And we would get into two or three cars, and we would go to a restaurant, and the business administrator would pay the bill, and we'd go back to the church to continue our meeting. And one thing I did not like was if we met in my office for the meeting, if someone stopped by their office en route back to the main meeting and got preoccupied with tasks and kept all of us waiting. On this particular day, that happened. It happened to be the business administrator. We had gone to the restaurant. Three people had joined me in my car. And then when we left the restaurant, three people had joined me in my car. We got back to the church, and we were in the circle ready to begin the meeting, and Art McIntosh wasn't there. And I was a bit perturbed, but I tried to covered a bit, and we held off starting the meeting. Finally, he just didn't come. Finally, I said, let's go ahead. Something very important must have happened. And finally, about half an hour into the meeting, he arrived. And I noticed a bit flushed face and out of breath, and he sat down, and I wasn't sure what had happened. And then toward the end of the meeting, it was time for everybody to share. We went around the circle. He said, well, I don't really have much to say, but I have had my exercise for the day. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you all went off and left me while I was paying the bill. The restaurant was about a mile and a half from the church. Well, I said, who did you go over with? Said, with you. Was I ever embarrassed? Someone else had gotten in the car. I just counted heads and driven back and thought everything was in good shape. Not with God. God knows where we are. He's there with us. When others have forgotten. And he contemplates every circumstance of life. When you acknowledge him, we see in... You go over a couple pages here to Psalm 142, and I love this because the psalmist models for us how it is to really be honest with God. In Psalm 142, verse 1 through 3 says, with my voice I cry to the Lord. With my voice I make supplication to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit is faint, you know my way. Isn't that great? We can talk that honestly with God. All of the circumstances of life, he is present with us. When you flee from his presence, Adam and Eve tried to. They tried to cover themselves. They tried to get away from God. He was there. And lovingly made provision even from that point that one would come who would crush the head of the tempter, the serpent, Satan, making atoning provision for their sin and our sin. Some of you remember Francis Thompson and that wonderful poetry that describes God as the hound of heaven who searches after us unrelentingly, desiring to find us and to help us. And in those words of his poetry, he wrote, quote, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. But God is there, seeking us out, even when we try to get away from his presence. And even when fate seemed to conspire against us. Every church I'm in, pastored, there have been a few people who have come to me and they want to know my sign. I'm May, I'm a Gemini. And I say, wait, you don't read those charts, do you? And they sheepishly admit to doing it. And I said, don't let your life be controlled by anything like that. He said, that's absolutely opposed to Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, that wonderful passage with which you're so familiar, let me read it to you. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, or things present, or thing to come, or powers, or catch this, or height, nor depth. That's referring specifically to those in the first century that followed their astrological charts. No matter how high their star went, or how low their star went, God is sovereign, is there. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see that God knows everything, omniscient. We see that God is lovingly present everywhere you and I go, omnipresent. And then the third of the elements of this great psalm is that God is also the creator who has shaped you and me as unique and of infinite value. The omnipotence of God, the all-powerful nature of God, we see in verses 13 and on. These wonderful words follow as I read them. Verse 13, for it was you, the psalmist says, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. my frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them, and they're more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. Allow that to settle in its significance. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But it is. You're not an accident. It's important that we see the value of life. The one thing I appreciate about Mother Teresa, among many other things, and the Roman Catholic tradition, is it functions with a whole piece of cloth. Back in 1988, Terry Schlossberg, who's here, arranged with a group, Presbyterians Pro-Life, and I've been on their board of advisors through these years, to have her address a gathering at our General Assembly. And then I heard her several years later here at the National Prayer Breakfast. It's very important that we realize as followers of Jesus that we have a God who is interested in life, both in the womb and outside of the womb. How sad is it that some emphasize one and some emphasize the other? It's a whole piece of cloth here. And to hear this great woman who would be 100 years this year if she were still living, as she talked about the value of life and the fact of the very image of God created even before conception, and how important life is, and also the way she ministered to life outside of the womb on the streets of Calcutta and place after place in this world. This is the God we love. This is the God we serve. This is a God who's interested in everything that is part of our life and wants to be involved in His supernatural ways in our life. He is interested in us from the point of cosmic speck of imagination, through to all the complexities of the life as we live it today and beyond. The psalmist yearns to be protected from the evil one. Evil's a reality in this world. We don't live in an antiseptic world. And as my friend came to discover, life is not a Disneyland, but the God of all creation is with us in it. And the psalmist's final words, and there's much more if we had the time, you see in verses 23 and 24, he cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts." God already knows our thoughts. "See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I've been trying to figure out all week, how do I wind this up? A friend of mine, Harold Myra, who for 30 years was the president of Christianity Today International, a great writer as well as leader, wrote a book called A Life of Surprises, and in that he talks about a little incident that happened in his youth on a farm in the Pocono Mountains. He went out to the barn one day and saw a fenced-in area where a little deer had come in through the barn door and was in this fenced-in area and was trying to get out. And the little deer would jump against that high fence and be thrown back to the ground, and jump against it again and be thrown back to the ground. He said there was no way that little deer could get out of there except to go back through the barn. And he said, "I tried to call to it and tried to direct it, and it wouldn't. It just kept stepping back and then jumping against that chain and link fence and then falling back and again falling back, and did it time after time until it was battered and beaten and lay on its side, its mouth wide open, panting, its tongue hanging out, and its eyes darting furtively here and there, worried about me and worried about what was happening." And he said, "I simply picked the little one up." Well, let me read his exact words. "My finger felt little nubs of horns. He was a button buck. I lifted him, wanting to allay his terror, but knowing I couldn't until I had walked him through the barn and set him safely outside the fence. As I released him, he hesitated only a moment, and then bounded away. And I wondered as I watched him go if the little buck ever understood that without my lifting him in my arms, he would have remained trapped, helpless, like us. We Americans try to carry our pioneer self-reliance even into our spiritual lives. No fence is too high to leap. Like the button buck, we believe that with enough effort and energy, we can scale whatever height might block us. If we smash against the fence, we try harder, refusing to believe we can't scale it. Only when events like rejection and illness and death and divorce finally crush us do we lie there exhausted. If we were to look up at those moments, we might see the God who stands by, waiting to lift us into his arms. We might allow his hands to lift us before we become bruised and broken on the fences. We might understand we really are helpless, like that young button buck. End of quote. Psalm 139, savor it. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But it is. Amen.